Good morning. Wow. Well, don't strain yourselves, but that was pretty. Brought my bucket with me. We've come to the end. I'm happy to say. I mean, I'm not happy to say. You remember I told you a while back that I was going to be doing. We were going to be doing three weddings in 13 days. Well, Friday night was the end of that personal best for me of three weddings in 13 days. It was an amazing time. It was just reconfirming for us, but my heart turned in a couple of different directions during each of the weddings. The brides were absolutely beautiful. The grooms, you know. But there came that moment in each of the weddings when the bride came around the corner or came outside out that door or just started down the aisle or down the steps. And the wedding party, the bride and groom had agreed to face the congregation as I prefer, and I was so thankful for that. But it puts me in a position where I'm in front of them as the bride comes around the corner, and I always take a moment while everyone is looking at her. I always take a moment to turn around and look at the groom as the bride makes her way down the aisle. And it amazes me that how messed up those guys were at that particular moment. I was so thankful that they weren't wearing eye makeup because, you know, it would have just gotten really nasty. But it makes me think of the day when we all together as the bride of Christ, Paul has likened us to that, when we all together as the bride of Christ make our way through the gates and see the bridegroom for the first time. And the reason that it makes me think of that is that at that moment, as the bride in the wedding is coming in, and this happened each of those times, as the groom was falling apart behind me, I would look back at the bride, and her eyes were riveted on him. She saw no one else as she made her way up that aisle. And it makes me think of an old hymn we used to sing in that ultra-conservative church from the hymnal, you know, where I grew up. But there's a couple of lines in it that says, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. This morning we're going to spend some time trying to reset that image that we have in our minds. This is the last thing I'll say about a wedding, but we want to turn back and reestablish the friendships that we may have lost over the last couple of years as we've been through what we've been through. But actually, before I can get there, I have to explain this bucket. This is not me trying to add chewing tobacco to the messages, but inside here there are, well, you probably can't see them, but there are lottery tickets. And so I'm just going to have to say, what happens at Potter's House stays at Potter's House, okay? This is not Vegas, but all of you ladies received a lottery ticket. Did you all receive a lottery ticket on the way in, or did you just ignore that person that was trying to hand you something as you came through? I hope that you have a lottery ticket. This would be the time when you should take it out, because this Saturday, there's a simulcast right here in our church, and the community is going to come in and listen to Priscilla. Is it Priscilla? Priscilla Schreier. And she's going to talk to you ladies about being ladies of dynamic ladies, and you all are already, but it's an opportunity to polish up a little bit. And here's the deal. I've been given the freedom of reading this ticket to you that I just pulled out of there, and if this is your number, this number is on your ticket, then lady, ma'am, you receive a free ticket to get in. Oh, okay. She's not going to bring this ticket. No. Okay. But the last three numbers on your ticket, are you ready? No, four numbers. It are 7319. 7319. 7319. Anybody? Anybody? Wait. Well, dear lady, I don't have your ticket. Yes, a round of applause. Frankly, I don't know why they're applauding you, because you just, I mean, it wasn't like, anyway, you were prepared, and that's what matters. You can go to the Welcome Center, you know, right there at the very back of the front porch, and they'll give you a free admission ticket to, I don't know what to do with this bucket. But I'd encourage you all to go, if you're a lady. Don't wear mascara, because I'm pretty sure there'll be a few moments during that time when it might run. But go. It'll be an opportunity to be with other ladies in our community and an opportunity to be with the church at large and as a whole. This morning, we're going to be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And this is part 27, entitled A Friend of the World. And we'll be looking, as you can see, at James chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, and the advice that James will give us there. Last week, we unpacked the first three verses of James chapter 4 and looked at that passage through the lens of the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. I want to remind you this morning that when James wrote his epistle, his letter, he didn't divide it into chapters as he wrote. The chapter divisions came much later, and that means that a break in a chapter can also cause an artificial break in the logic flow and a disruption in the thought process that could keep us from understanding how the thoughts of one chapter, the thoughts at the end of one chapter, might be connected to the thoughts at the beginning of the next chapter. And I'm afraid that's what's happened in James chapter 3 as it transitioned to James chapter 4. Remember, in the latter half of James chapter 3, James was talking to us about the difference between the wisdom that comes from the world and the wisdom that comes from heaven. He told us that the wisdom that comes from the world kindles our tongues with hellfire and has the ability to burn down not only our lives, but the lives of anyone who dares to be in relationship with us. So in chapter 3, we learned about the wisdom that comes from this world, which is both toxic and corrosive. And then we had the opportunity at the end of chapter 3 to experience the wisdom that comes from heaven. The wisdom that comes from heaven is not toxic, and it is not corrosive. It's health-giving. It's healing. It's life-giving. That was how James finished chapter 3, and we can be sure that he had both of those thoughts in mind, both the wisdom that comes from this world and the wisdom that comes from heaven in mind as he began the thoughts that he lays out for us in chapter 4. We looked at those verses last week, and we heard James ask us to think about how often we quarrel with one another. And he then went on to say that we argue and quarrel with one another whenever we want something that we cannot or should not have. We sometimes get so focused on what we want and what we desire that we mow right over people in our pursuit of getting those things. We're like a speedboat that plows through the swimming area of a small lake and leaves people in pieces in its wake. Our headlong pursuit of what we want can destroy the lives of people because we often forget that when we don't have what we want, we can take the very simple step of asking God for that thing. James was very blunt when he said, "You don't have what you want because you don't ask God." That's the basic problem. Of course, sometimes we do ask God for something, but we don't get that thing. We've all experienced that. And James pointed out to us last week that there are times when we don't get what we want, when we don't get what we ask for, because we ask for it with wrong motives. One of the times that happens is when we ask God to just take away the trials that we're facing. We tend to ask for things that will bring us pleasure. And we forget sometimes that we learn and grow during times of hardship and difficulty, but we tend to stagnate during times when everything is going well. I know I do, and I think probably you can identify that same pattern in your life. Remember, though, that when James speaks of our asking for things that'll bring us pleasure, he's not necessarily talking about things that are wicked. In the midst of trials and difficulties, in the midst of hardship, we often ask God to just take them away, as I mentioned, to take away the trials and the difficulties and the hardship just so that we can get a break. We need to understand that there are times when we ask God to give us a break from the pressure, but we have forgotten that it is the pressure that molds us and shapes us and helps us to become like Jesus. Even Jesus went through 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness. He didn't ask to be released from the hardships and difficulties, But he stayed the course, and he learned the lessons that were built into that time in the wilderness. But learning those valuable lessons during times of trial and testing requires that we tap into the wisdom that comes from heaven, because the wisdom that comes from this world will never lead us to make godly decisions in times of difficulty or testing. Never. James will expand on these ideas this morning as he explains to us what happens in our lives whenever we consistently align ourselves with the wisdom that comes from this world. He'll use some of the harshest language that he's used so far in his letter, if you can believe that, but I just hope you have your seatbelts buckled, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. But if we can get to the other side of this journey this morning, we stand a chance of learning to make better decisions that have better consequences. And in the spirit of recognizing that even the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, we need to begin our journey this morning by reading the passage that we'll be unpacking today. So if you would stand with me as we read aloud together from James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Read with me. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Thank you. You can take your seats. Thankful that God always shares his truth with us, speaks his truth to us whenever we read his word. Last week, I told you the story that precedes the story from this week, and added that this week I would tell you the rest of the story from last week, or something like that anyway. But to get there, I need to remind you of some of the bits and pieces of the story from last week. It was a story about King David and a series of poor decisions that he made, bad decisions that he made, using the wisdom that comes from this world. You may remember that it all happened during the time of the year when kings typically go to war. For some reason, David remained behind in Jerusalem, there in the palace. He couldn't sleep one night, and he ended up going for a walk in the palace. He kept climbing stairs until he reached the roof, and as he walked along the parapet, he saw a woman bathing. Instead of looking away, he found himself captivated by her beauty, and he wanted to know who she was, so he sent one of his men down to her house to inquire, and he learned that her name was Bathsheba, and she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He then sent for her and asked her to come to the palace where he spent the night with her. And later, sometime later, she sent word to him that she was pregnant. This, of course, caused a problem for David because, as I said, she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a poor man who lived in a small house there in the city of Jerusalem, but was at that time away at war because he was one of the soldiers in King David's army. David sent for him, and when Uriah arrived in Jerusalem, David did everything that he could to get Uriah to go home and be with his wife, but Uriah had far too much integrity to even consider that. Uriah even told the king that he would never dream of going and being comfortable in his own home with his wife as long as General Joab and the armies of Israel were out there on the front lines. And when David finally realized that he wouldn't be able to use Uriah to cover up his sin, he sent Uriah back to the front lines with a sealed letter to General Joab. And in that sealed letter, David ordered the general to arrange for Uriah's death. Once Uriah was dead, David sent one of his men with that news to Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and of course, she was crushed by the loss of the husband that she loved. When the time of mourning was over, David brought Bathsheba to the palace and took her to be his wife as the final step, he thought, in covering up his sin. But the scripture was clear at the end of the story. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And with that background, this is the story from God's word. From 2 Samuel chapter 12. After the child was born, the Lord sent a man named Nathan to David. Now Nathan was a prophet, so David wasn't entirely surprised when Nathan began to tell him a story. There were two men in a certain town, Nathan said, and one was rich while the other was very poor. The poor man was so poor that he owned nothing, with the exception of one little female lamb that he had bought with his own money. The poor man raised that lamb from birth, and he treated it just like one of his children. The rich man, on the other hand, had huge flocks and herds. One day, a traveler came to spend the night with the rich man. The rich man had plenty of sheep, but he didn't use one of his own sheep to feed the traveler. Instead, he took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and slaughtered it to feed his guest. He killed the poor man's one and only lamb instead of taking one of the many lambs that he had in his flocks. When Nathan finished his story, David was furious. "There is no way that that man will get away with this," David said. "I hereby order that he be executed because of his cold, pitiless heart." Nathan locked his eyes on David and pointed his finger at him and said to David, "You are the man." Nathan then continued, "God has spoken very clearly about this. I gave you so much," God said, "and I would have given you more if you had but asked, but you despised me by this evil thing that you've done. You took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then you arranged for Uriah to be murdered, and because of all that, the sword will never depart from your house, and you will pay a very swift and painful price for what you've done." David then looked at Nathan and said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin, but because of the utter contempt you have shown for God in doing this, the son that Bathsheba bore will die." When Nathan had said this, he left David's presence, and immediately the child fell ill. And 7 days later, the child died. And that's the story from God's Word. I know that some of you may be troubled this morning about the outcome for that child, and in light of that, I'm hoping that you'll remember that God has a plan for every life. Many people live their whole lives and never discover what God's plan is, and so they don't actually live out God's intention for their lives. But please don't be troubled by the outcome for that child, because that child did live out God's purpose for his life. We think of death as an ending, but if we look at it from God's perspective, for this child, death was only the beginning of being in the presence of his Father in heaven, in a place where there was no sorrow and no pain. Having said that, the story really is about David, the king. His leadership in the nation of Israel had become caustic and toxic, and had led to deadly consequences for at least Uriah the Hittite and others. But I want us to understand that all of those awful things that happened were the consequences of the decisions that David made. Let's walk this thing backward. We know that near the end of that mess, David made the decision to attempt to cover up his sin by marrying Bathsheba. But we should take note of the fact that David's decision to cover his sin by marrying Bathsheba was not the first poor decision that David made. He decided to marry her because her husband was dead. And her husband Uriah was dead because David had decided to order his murder. David decided to order that Uriah be killed because Uriah had so much integrity that David couldn't persuade him to go home and spend the night with his wife. If we track it back even further, David decided to try to get Uriah to spend the night with his wife because David had already spent the night with her. That was because David had seen her from the rooftop and decided that he wanted her. The reason that David was on the rooftop in the first place was because he couldn't sleep, and he had decided to go walking around the palace. That decision, at least, was harmless. He couldn't sleep, so he decided to go for a walk, and during his walk, he decided to go up on the roof, and neither the decision to go for a walk nor the decision to go up into the roof were bad decisions. But then there came that moment when David first saw Bathsheba, and he could have decided to turn away, but he didn't. And then he decided to find out who she was, and that was a bad decision. But it wasn't the first bad decision that David made. All these things happened as a consequence of one very large bad decision that David made, not to go to the front lines with the army. I know that we probably wish that there wasn't a time when the kings of David's day went to war, but there was. And for some reason, David decided not to go to war, but he somehow didn't decide to keep his armies at home. David sent his army out and to the front lines, commanded by General Joab, and one of the king's soldiers was a man named Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband. That bad decision by itself created a cascading effect that ultimately led to devastating sin. But that devastating sin and the terrible consequences that followed all stem from one truly bad decision that David made. And if you remember, Uriah confronted David about that first bad decision that he made. Do you remember from the story? David tried to get Uriah to go home and be with his wife. And Uriah said to David, as long as General Joab and the army of Israel is out there on the front lines, I will never go home and be with my own wife. That must have stung David when Uriah said that, because that was the very decision that David had made at the beginning of this whole mess. He had decided to stay home and be with his wives and his family when he should have been with General Joab and the armies on the front lines. So let's keep in mind that all of that sin and all of those consequences were ultimately the result of one bad decision that led to other bad decisions along the way. So you're probably wondering why we made the point that David made so many bad decisions. I'm kind of wondering myself. But no, I remember now. We're making that point because in this story, David is the poster child for what it means to be a man after God's own heart who became a friend of the world. Remember, way back when David was a teenager, God called David a man after his own heart. And part of what that means is that David was living in a committed friendship relationship with God. Think about it. David was the guy who wrote the 23rd Psalm. His heart resonated with God's heart. That friendship with God was the very reason that David had made the decision initially to take on Goliath. God had already decided that Goliath was going down, and all that remained was for God to find someone whose heart resonated with his own and someone who would see Goliath in the same light that God himself saw Goliath. God found that man in David, a young man who was willing to obey God and do the thing that God wanted. David decided to take on Goliath because his heart was so in tune with God's heart. David's heart resonated with God's heart, and that's the very definition of friendship. Friends are friends because the heart of each resonates with the other. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me, do what I say." He also said, "You are my friends if you do what I say." And even James has told us that Abraham was considered to be the friend of God because he did what God told him to do. I also want us to remember that James has been talking to us about the wisdom that comes from this world and the wisdom that comes from heaven. And now this morning, James is talking about friendship with the world and friendship with God. And I hope that you realize that all of those ideas are tied together. It's like a three-legged race. When we decide to listen to and set our course by the wisdom that comes from this world, we become at that moment a friend of the world because we're allowing our hearts to resonate with the hearts of the people in this world. We are, in essence, tied to them by our decision to become the friend of the world as we have embraced the wisdom of the world. On the other hand, when we decide to listen to and set our course by the wisdom that comes from heaven, we at that moment become a friend of God because we're allowing our hearts to resonate with God's heart. We are intimately tied to whomever we choose to befriend. People who are friends of the world follow the wisdom of the world as they make decisions. And people who are friends of God follow the wisdom of heaven as they make decisions. I hope you can understand this because I got to tell you, it's not rocket science. But let's keep moving. It's important that we understand that God and the world are always at cross purposes. God gives us his wisdom to help us stay on track with him. That's what God's word is all about. The world gives us their wisdom to help us stay on track with them. That's what social media is all about. But that means that God will always prompt us to move in the right direction. In other words, toward him. And the world will always prompt us to move in the wrong direction. In other words, toward them. David used the wisdom of the world when he made that first decision in the story. David used the wisdom of the world when he decided that he would stay home from the battle on the front lines. And that first bad decision set his course in a direction that ultimately carried him away from God. Had he decided to go to the front lines like God wanted him to, the decisions that followed that decision would have brought him closer to the heart of God, and at the same time further away from the heart of the world. Remember, prior to all of this, David had lived in a committed friendship relationship with God's own heart. He had done the things that resonated with God's own heart as he followed wisdom that came from heaven. His decision to follow the wisdom that came from this world was the first decision of many that would carry him away from the heart of God and lead him to break his friendship with God as he became a friend of the world. So David had been a friend of God, but chose to set himself up as God's enemy. In other words, he had chosen to live at cross purposes with God, and he did that by choosing to be a friend of the world. David's relationship, David's friendship with the world deepened after he made that first decision, and by the time it was over, his life was in shambles. This was all because he decided to walk away from his committed friendship with God and to walk into a committed friendship with the world. He made that decision in a single moment when he decided to listen to the wisdom of the world instead of listening to the wisdom that came from heaven. That single decision led to other decisions that were even worse. David was gripped by crippling guilt at the moment when all the bad decisions and all of that sin and all of those terrible consequences finally caught up with him. That's what James is talking about when he uses the very strong language that he does in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This is strong language, very strong language indeed. But James is talking about that moment when we decide to break our committed friendship with God by deciding to listen to, follow and obey the wisdom that comes from this world instead of the wisdom that comes from heaven. Do you see that word enmity there? It's a word that we don't often use. Enmity is the polar opposite of friendship. And you might think that the opposite of friendship should be enemyship, but the word enemyship sounds like something from Star Wars, so we won't go there. And all foolishness aside, James is using the word enmity to describe what happens in our relationship, how our relationship with God changes when we begin to follow the world. Friends share friendship, and enemies share enmity. And the truth is, you cannot follow Jesus and at the same time follow the world. Because Jesus and the world are always at cross purposes, always heading in the opposite directions. And this brokenness in our friendship with God begins with a single moment when we decide to listen to the wisdom that comes from this world. We were headed in the right direction, but we decided to turn away and head in the wrong direction. And because bad decisions follow that first bad decision, we sometimes travel in the wrong direction for days, weeks, months, or years until we finally find ourselves in a place that we never wanted to be. And listen, when that happens and you finally realize that you're somewhere you never should have been, it's okay to be sad at where you ended up, but it's not okay to be surprised about where you ended up, because you ended up where you did as a result of that first bad decision you made to disregard the wisdom that comes from heaven and to embrace instead the wisdom that comes from this world. The long and short of it, if your heart is resonating with the wisdom that comes from this world, then you're always going to end up where the world ends up. But if your heart is resonating with the wisdom that comes from heaven, then you're always going to end up exactly where God wants you to be. Proverbs 15:24 says, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, to keep them from going down to the realm of the dead. Simply put, we choose our path and we continue to walk along it, and we always end up where that path is leading. Again, not rocket science. So what do we have so far? Well, some of us here have made the decision to follow Jesus. Some of us, it was years and years ago. And whether we realize it or not, that original decision to follow Jesus was a commitment that each of us made, that we will allow our hearts to resonate with the heart of God. That was the decision we were actually making. Now, the words follow and obey have slightly different meanings, but they're intimately tied together. And so our decision to follow Jesus was at the same time a commitment to obey him as well. But that's not the end of the story, because we've become friends of God, but we used to be friends of the world. And the world, no, quite frankly, the world misses us. So since that first day that we decided to believe and trust God, the world has been trying to persuade us to break off with our friendship with God and resume our friendship with the world. And the way the world gets that done is by offering us opportunities to walk away from our committed friendship with God by deciding to follow the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom that comes from heaven. It's that simple. And remember, those two things are always at cross purposes, because God, in his wisdom, is always drawing us into his heart, while the world, in its wisdom, is always drawing us into its belly. Think of this in terms of hiking along a trail. You're hiking along the trail, the trail that you know that's leading you home, and you're confident of the fact that you will arrive at home until the moment comes when you reach a fork in the trail. You can see that this fork heads off in that direction, and then that fork heads off in that other direction, but you don't know which one leads home. You only know that if you take this trail, that you'll end up wherever this trail ends up. And at the same time, if you step onto that trail, you'll end up wherever that trail ends up. You also know that one decision leads to another, and that decision leads to another, and so on, so you know that you won't end up at home unless you choose the right path right now. This is when it has to happen, here at the fork in the trail. Because once we decide the trail we'll follow, we continue to decide to stay on that trail until it takes us to where it is going, even though it may take us into the belly of deadly consequences when we finally get where that first decision was taking us all along. Once again, not rocket science. And so I wonder this morning if we're aware of how critically important small decisions are. In the case of the trail, we can't see very far along either trail to know where that trail leads. And so what are we going to do? Well, I would suggest that you take a moment to consult the wisdom of a map before you go any further on either trail. Doesn't that make sense? If you have an accurate map, the map will show you the fork in the trail where you're standing, and you'll be able to determine exactly where you came from and exactly where you are now. An accurate map will also be able to show you which trail you should take to get home. But in order, listen to me, in order to get home, you must not only consult the wisdom of the map in deciding which trail to take, but you must also obey the wisdom of the map and take the trail that the wisdom of the map tells you to take. And that means that even small decisions can lead to serious consequences if you consult the wrong map. But please know that it's also very serious. There are also very serious consequences if you consult the right map and then decide to go a different way than the wisdom of the map indicates. So, our getting home depends on our deciding to follow the right trail. Adlai Stevenson once said that a person's judgment is no better than his or her knowledge of the facts. And that's like saying that my decisions as to the trail I'm going to follow are only as good as the map I'm consulting as I make those decisions. In other words, our ability to decide to follow the right trail depends on our decision to consult the right map. And you can't consult the right map if you don't have the right map. Of course, having the right map only really matters when you come to a fork in the trail, right? I mean, no fork in the trail, you just stay on the trail that you're on. Having the right map only matters when you come to a fork in the trail, right? But I mean, really, how often do we come to a fork in the trail, right? How often does that happen? How often do you come to a point where a wrong decision can take you off in a direction where that you didn't want to go? How often are you forced to make a decision where serious consequences are on the line? Well, some of us, just by the nature of our jobs, face those kind of decisions more often than other people do. But even if you don't have a job like that, I hope that you'll agree that during 2020 and 2021, we've all been brought to multiple forks in the trail where making the wrong decision can potentially lead to deadly consequences for us, our families, our friends, and the people in our communities. And I know by the constant tension and stress that we're all feeling that we're not making those decisions thoughtlessly or lightly. In fact, when you think about what's happening all around us these days, there have been very few times in our lifetimes where it has been more important that we make good decisions than it is right now. We must make decisions that are based on the wisdom that comes from heaven instead of the wisdom that comes from the world. There's never been a time when we've needed a committed friendship with God more than we do right now. And the truly sweet thing is, God is longing for us to step into a friendship with Him. He's longing for us to return there if we've walked away. He's longing for that even more than we're longing for it. Look what it says in the next verse, verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He's caused to dwell within us? Hey! Did you know that God jealously longs for connection and friendship with you this morning? Do you know that it breaks His heart when He sees you choose the wisdom of this world and then begin to move in the same direction as the world? Because He knows that that will mean that you're going to end up in the darkness and confusion that surrounds the destination towards which the world is trudging. And that makes me want to get this hike turned around. Now, I don't want to overburden you with these ideas, and as you make decisions, I don't want you to find yourself crippled because you're afraid you won't get it right. That's not what we're talking about this morning. So maybe the first thing we need to do is relax and take a deep breath, and then remember that if we're trying to decide, for example, whether we're going to have Mexican or Chinese for lunch, then I can set your mind at ease by telling you that it's likely that God won't want to weigh in on that. Although if it's lunch today, you're going to have to go with Mexican because Chinese is closed. But we're not I'm sorry to burst your bubble there, but we're not talking about the decision to have Mexican or Chinese for lunch. Not right now. We're talking about the decisions that we've made over the last 2 years that have contributed to the state of mind, that have contributed to our mental health, that have contributed to where we are emotionally and spiritually right now. We've made decisions about COVID, the presidential election, the results of that election, whether or not to stock up on toilet paper, whether or not to wear face masks, whether or not to quarantine, whether or not to get the vaccine, and a whole host of other things. And each time we're faced with one of those decisions, we found ourselves at a fork in the trail, and we were likely overwhelmed by what might happen if we chose the wrong trail. And so we all pulled up our maps, and as we've said, we've often said the map that most of us choose at times like that is the map of social media. We turn to social media because there's so much information there, right? And we tell ourselves, considering all of the different opinions that we can find on social media, it must be that the truth is there somewhere. And this is where I want to say that like you, I believe that all truth is God's truth, and God has access to social media, right? And so it stands to reason that some of God's truth is somewhere in social media. Wouldn't you agree? So I hope that you'll understand that I'm not saying that the truth is not on social media. I'm just saying that you can't find it. Neither can I. You can't find the truth on social media because the information that's there has been terribly polluted by the mix of misinformation and disinformation that has come from both sides. And since our judgment is only as good as our knowledge of the facts, our judgment is cloudy to the point of being obscured because the information that we're getting from social media is constantly and consistently contradicting one another. The two are, in fact, at polar opposites, and I don't use the term lightly. Those built-in contradictions can't help but lead to conflict and confusion in the depths of our hearts, and they can't help but lead to conflict with one another either. And that means that it's no longer safe to assume that we're making good decisions because we're basing those decisions on corrupted information and facts, and because one bad decision leads to another. Right now, you may be in a very dangerous place because you're dangerously off course. Same is true of me. And like King David, we may not realize it until it all comes crashing down. So what are we supposed to do now? Well, one possibility would be to give up all hope and slump into a deep, fearful depression that will extinguish the light in our lives for the rest of our days. Or we could give vent to all that fear, that anger, that frustration that's been building up for months now and just totally lose it to the point where we destroy every sweet friendship we've ever had. But if those two ideas don't sound appealing to you, perhaps we can come up with another suggestion. How about we take three deep breaths, calm ourselves, and have a conversation with our Father in heaven? If you'll set aside time to talk to Him every day, you'll hear Him inviting you to step back into a committed friendship with Him once again. You'll hear Him calling you back home to sit at His table and enjoy His company. Maybe there's a longing within you today to do that very thing. If you've never had a relationship with Him, not really, then I want you to know this morning that Jesus died to provide that relationship for you. He bore your sin. He took your punishment. He died your death. And this morning He's offering you living water, and like the woman at the well, all you have to do is believe and ask. Or maybe that you've had a relationship, a friendship with Him in the past, but you've noticed that some of the joy of that friendship has gone missing recently. If that's the case, you should take a few moments to talk to Him as well. Talk to Him. Just talk to Him. You could say something like, "Father, I've come to so many forks in the trail these past 2 years. And I know that I haven't always consulted You as I've made my decisions as to which trail to take. And God, because I haven't solely relied on Your wisdom as I've made these decisions, I have to admit to You that I'm not really sure where I am right now. And in fact, I'm kind of lost. At least that's how I feel. But Father, I know that You know where I am. And You know how close I may be to the moment when it all comes crashing down around me. And more than that, Father, I know that You love me. And that while right now I may be in a dangerous place that You never intended me to be, I know that though You didn't lead me here, I am confident that You are right here with me just the same. So God, I'm going to turn away from the inaccurate and confusing map of social media and turn my eyes, my heart, and my attention to the map of Your word. I'm going to renew my friendship with You and make a new commitment to follow You and Your wisdom instead of following the world and its wisdom. And I intend to follow that course from this day forward." I think if we take a moment to pray like that, that would be a whole lot better than surrendering to fear, depression, frustration, and anger. Don't you? I'm asking all of us to set aside our pride at being right and to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that He can lift us up. That, after all, is what James says in verse 6. But He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. God shows favor to the humble. But I wonder what that looks like. I personally think that the idea of God showing favor to the humble was perfectly described by a song that was written way back in 1986, if you can imagine, by a man named Mark Altroke. You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself in frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost. Are you grateful this morning? Are you grateful this morning? Amen. Then ask God to help you make the decision to step back on the trail that will lead you safely home. In closing, let me read the passage to you one more time. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, it's just such simple truth that comes from your word. It's not confusing and twisted out of shape, and it's not mingled together with misinformation and disinformation. God, it is the everlasting truth that Jesus said that the word of God will not pass away until every jot and tittle in it have been fulfilled. Every little small letter has been fulfilled. And God, we're looking forward to that day when your word is fulfilled and we're finally standing in your presence and we can see our bridegroom's face. But for right now, God, we're slogging along the trail. And we keep coming to these forks and we wonder which trail to take. And, well, we head off in various directions and it causes confusion in our hearts and confusion in our midst. And God, none of us want to think that we have the right answer and nobody else does. We want to think that you have the right answer and everybody else can. And so we're coming to you. We're asking you to work in our hearts and direct us, God. We're asking you to show us the way to go home so that we can walk together with hearts united back towards your heart, back into friendship with you, and back into the privilege of sharing that friendship with you among the people that we meet every single day. Direct us, we pray, by your grace. In the sweet name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. If you're here for the first time, we're glad you're here. You've come to that part of the service that you probably least understand. I'm about to, well, anyway, we've huddled up. And we've decided on a play. We're going to go out there and we're going to pursue God with all our hearts and turn back to our friendship with him and get grounded in that truth and in that reality. And if that takes you a whole week, then we'll see you back here next Sunday for another huddle. But in the meantime, we're going out there to run the play. And so it's my job to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.